So Saul is going to show us, I'm going to talk about fathers, but he's going to show us a couple of slides from the National Fatherhood Initiative. Okay, so this research is basically about the father absence crisis in the U.S. And according to this statistic by the National Fatherhood Initiative, research shows that when a child is raised in a father-absent home, they are affected in so many different ways. They are four times have a greater risk of poverty, more likely to have behavioral problems, twice greater risk of infant mortality, more likely to go to prison, more likely to commit crime, seven times more likely to become pregnant as a teen, more likely to face abuse and neglect, more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol, twice more likely to suffer obesity, and twice more likely to drop out of school. The strength of a father's presence. If the father is in the home, according to this research by National Fatherhood Initiative, children involved with involved fathers have a strong foundation for child well-being. They are at lower risk for a host of poor childhood outcomes, infant mortality, low birth weight, emotional and behavioral problems, neglect and abuse, injury, obesity, some of them overlap, poor school performance, teen pregnancy, incarceration as juveniles, alcohol and substance abuse, criminal activity, and suicide. And this was from, you know, the National Fatherhood Initiative. Let's go to the another one. Why involved dads are good for moms? Mothers reap a host of benefits when fathers are involved during pregnancy and in raising their children. More likely to receive prenatal care, less likely to smoke during pregnancy, healthier births, lower risk of postpartum stress, lower risk of postpartum depression, lower parenting stress, more leisure time, and higher marital satisfaction. Just the fact, men with absent fathers are more likely to become absent fathers themselves. So it's like history repeats itself. Just the fact, individuals from father-absent families are 279% more likely to carry guns and deal drugs than peers living with their fathers. Right? I'm going to stop here. You can go to the website, nationalfatherhoodinitiative.org, and they have so many statistics. The reason I wanted to share this was because almost every social undesirable, let me use that word, anything in society that we don't like, abuse of drugs, shooting, can be traced to the absence of fathers in the home. Think about that. You can put my slide on now. Every social vice can be traced to the absence of fathers in the home. Hallelujah. So last week when we celebrated Father's Day, I thought it was important for us to also get a biblical view about fathers, you know, and our responsibilities from God. So I titled my message, Fathers, the Foundation for Our Faith and Our Future. We have already prayed, so let's go right into it. So what I'm going to talk about today, we're going to first look at the four different biblical concepts about the Father. See, Father means different things in the Bible. So we're going to look at these different meanings. Then we're going to look at the prominence that God himself gave the institution of fatherhood. And then in both the Old and the Old Testament. But we're going to focus on Psalm number 78. Unfortunately, there are only a handful of us fathers here. Me and Brother Joe and Sean. Where are the others? Well, ladies. Oh, Brother Ray. Where is Ray? Oh, he's not in the absent of mine. Right? But the ladies. Hell, oh, good to see you, Ray. So the ladies, help us be accountable to ourselves as fathers. Are you with me? So you are not excluded. You help fathers become accountable. Then we're going to see what principles and processes, you know, I believe in those things, and principles, processes, and practices we can extract from Psalm 78. Now, Psalm 78 has 72 verses, but we're going to deal with only the first 12, right? So let's go to the first. The four different biblical concepts about the word father. Hallelujah. The word father is the Greek word pater or pater, P-A-T-E-R. We get the English word paternity from this word, right? Which was being anglicized. But in the Hebrew, the word father means Abba. You saw this in Romans, right? Where do we get from this? We get this from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 to 9, where the Apostle Paul, speaking by the Spirit of God, said, "For the man is not of the woman." 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 8 to 9. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." So, father means first a source. So, God in this context is saying that the woman traced her source from the man. Hallelujah. The second biblical concept about the word father is the word sustainer. So, in other words, the father is not only the source, but he's also the sustainer. In other words, when you bring a child into the world, that's the easy part. Right? The more responsible part from the mandate from God is sustaining the child so they can also become a father or a mother to sustain their generation. We're going to see this in Psalm 78. Where do we get that from? We get it from Hebrews. So the father also means sustainer, related to the word source, the first meaning. So in other words, while all of us are creation from God, father, the source, the Bible also teaches that God, the father of creation, he sustains the entire universe. Hallelujah. Do you know how the planets move around in the elliptical orbits? Do you know why the sea, the waves come to the shore and they go back and they don't flood your house? What does it mean? It means everything that God created, he sustains it. Hebrews 1:3 says, you know, it's talking about Jesus, but he says he upholds all things by the word of his power. So God spoke certain things into being, and those things he spoke into being are still holding themselves together. So the reason why the stone doesn't disintegrate is because it's being sustained by God's power. The reason why your leg doesn't fall off when you're walking is because you are being sustained by God's power. The reason why the word does not evaporate and the earth moves around the sun once every year is because the word God said has sustained everything that God made. Hallelujah. The third concept about the word Father is the word foundation. So the Father is not only the source, he's not only the sustainer, he's also the foundation. Where do we get this from? Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 5. God called Abraham and said, get out of your country, from your people, from your family, to the land that I will show you. Remember that scripture? And I will make of you a great nation, and you will be a blessing. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right? And then Abraham's descendants became the Jewish people. It became the nation Israel. So God used Abraham as a foundation for the conception and execution of a nation. Hallelujah. Now think about it. Let's come back home. Even in the U.S., we always go to the founding fathers. Anybody remembers that? The founding fathers came together and sort of created this nation. But before the founding fathers, God was already a step above. He used Abraham. In fact, Abraham was not only a foundation, his nation. God said, I will use your family as a model for all other families. You see, it's like you want to make copies. You first have the prototype before you can even make copies of the prototype. Right? If you go into manufacturing, every industry, they always make product development. Apple will make the first i13 phone. Make sure it works before they produce it mass. Hallelujah. And that is the third concept of the word father. So the father is the male because he's the first one of the foundation God created for the human family. He began the human family with the male. The father, the male, is at the bottom of the family, not at the head. He is the foundation of the family, and his God is the male's answer to foundation. The call of Abraham. The father of God said, Abraham, you are the father of nations. At the time when Abraham didn't even have a son. Hallelujah. The fourth concept about the meaning of the word father is the word progenitor. I didn't make up this word, I promise you. I don't even have the skills to make that word. But it's in the Bible. Go with me to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 26. Now, the scenario is interesting in Genesis 49, 26. That's why I like King James, because you lose this in other versions. In Genesis 49, verse 26, Jacob is blessing his sons, right? Jacob had a big family, 12 sons and one daughter. He's blessing his sons by the Spirit. And then he gets to Joseph, and he heaps some mighty, profound blessings on Joseph. But this is what he said to Joseph. Genesis 49, verse 26. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. Do you see that word? The word progenitor is a conjoined combination of two words. The Greek word pro always means support. And then the genitor means genes. So the fourth meaning of the word father here is a supporter of the genes. It is the father who determines the gender of the child. It's not the woman. See, before biology discovered this, God had already declared it in the Bible. So progenitor means a support of a genitor. So the father's genes is what controls the gender. Hallelujah. So this is a biological or physiological attribute. The genes of the human race came from the male because the genes determine the quality, not only species, the quality, the personality, the temperament, the type of species. So the father is the progenitor of the human family. Hallelujah. So the father is not only the source and the sustainer, right? What was the third one? And the foundation, he's also the progenitor. Hallelujah. So do you now understand the spiritual responsibility on us as fathers? Not only to be the source or the sustainer, but also the foundation and the progenitor. Hallelujah. Go to the next slide. Now, what impresses me is that in the Old Testament, God listed a lot of things about fathers. And sometimes, unfortunately, we don't understand it, or society does not value or cherish what God said about fathers. Right? For instance, in Exodus 20, this is one of the 10 commandments. In fact, this is the first command among the 10 that defines man's responsibility towards man. The first we're defining man's responsibility towards God. He said, thou shalt worship no other gods but me. That is man's responsibility to God. Thou shalt have no image before me. That's man's responsibility towards God. This is the fifth commandment. Am I right? He says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land in which the Lord thy God gives you. So what it means is that God, by his divine mandate, has established a correlation between how you and I honor our fathers and the length of your lifespan. It says that thy days may be long. Right? So a failure to honor your father and your mother, your parents, who brought you into the world, right? Let me put it this way. It's a decrease or a decline of your lifespan. I didn't say that. That's what the Bible says. That thy days may be long in the land in which God, your father, gives you. Now, if you look at some of these scriptures, there were very strong sanctions against individuals, their attitude to their father. For instance, Leviticus says that if you curse your father, they should be put you to death. I'm not saying this, please. Don't look at me like I said it. This is Leviticus, right? He says, For everyone that cursed his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. Leviticus 20 verse 9. If kids knew this, and we were doing this, our disciplinary standards would change. Because as soon as you disrespect, you curse your father, pow, you are gone. So when you can see the father is coming and the kids will be bowing. Hallelujah. Deuteronomy 27 verse 16 in the Amplified, it says, curse he who dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Then look at Proverbs. It says, whoso cursed his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. I mean, I don't know what if you put out my lamp, hey, I can still have light on my cell phone. Right? So it's not talking about the physical light. Is it probably talking about your eyes? I don't know. But there were strong sanctions against dishonoring fathers and mothers, parents. Hallelujah. Let's go to the other slide. Now, we know that in the New Testament, Jesus came to show us the Father. And when Jesus came in his ministry, the Lord Jesus actually made numerous references to his Father. One of the things he said was that, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Remember him saying that? And then many references. I just had to get a couple of them, right? Jesus made numerous references to his father, implying he had a very intimate relationship with his father. For instance, in Luke chapter 2, he says, did you not know? Think about it. He was telling his parents, Joseph and Mary, as a 12-year-old boy, Luke chapter 2. Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? In other words, he was telling his natural parents who his real father was. Now, there's a history to this because we know how he was born and how angels, you know, the Christmas story came and told Mary that you shall have this guy who is extraordinary. I mean, the prophets were saying it, all kinds of things. And then Jesus, at 12 years old, tells his parents, I have to be about my father's business. In King James, he says, I must. He had no choice. Right? John 1:18 says, Jesus was in the bosom of the Father and he expressed the Father. And we remember the only time Jesus became a little bit physical was when people tried to pervert his father's house. And he took some whip. This is when Jesus became Tyson. Right? A little Tyson, not a big one. Right? And he says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then we know in Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone to me who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So in the New Testament, there are numerous references of Jesus, basically, about his father. Now remember, God is invisible. We can't see him physically. But Jesus came to express and to show us physically or materially how the Father is like. Not only the fact that he became the perfect sacrifice. So now that we have an idea, a background about the four different biblical conceptions about the Father, and the New Testament and Old Testament catalog of the prominence of fatherhoods, let's go to Psalm number 78. Psalm number 78. And that will inform us for the rest. Psalm number 78. Give me 1 second, please. Okay, I'm reading from the King James Version, but whichever version you have, read along with me. It's, like I said, Psalm 78 is a long psalm, 72 verses, but I'm going to limit ourselves only to Psalm 1 to verses 1 to 11 or 12. I'll see. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he had done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children who should be born, who should arise and declare them to their generation, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot. Notice he say forgot is a past participle. G-A-T, verse 11. And forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Verse 12. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Hallelujah. So there's a theme there, right? Okay, let's start divided, right? Anytime I read a passage of scripture like this, I look for four things. The principles, the precepts, the processes, and the practices. Right? So we'll come back to this, but let me explain what these words mean, because they are in the Bible. A principle, as the word implies, sorry, let's start with a precept. A precept is really about God's thoughts. Right? Think about it. You and I think before we talk. So before God will communicate his word, he thinks them first by articulating it in his mind. Then he can use the prophets and the apostles to record his word. So what is a precept? A precept is a general rule intended to regulate behavior or thought, a command or principle intended as a general rule of action. Where do we get this word? In Isaiah 28, verses 9, it says, whom shall he teach knowledge? Think about it, the context here. God wants to impart his knowledge to you, right? But the knowledge can be traced to God's mind, right? And so one of the confusion that is pervading our society today and is generating chaos is that the founding fathers have died. But they wrote a document called the Constitution, and nobody knows their mind because they are not here to tell us. So whether they meant that the Second Amendment, people should have guns or not, we don't know. We don't know exactly what they meant. Right? Another thing is abortion. We don't know what they meant, and so we are groping in the dark where people on one side of the political spectrum believe this, people on the other side of the political spectrum believe this, and there's confusion, but the Bible says God is not an author of confusion. So where are the prophets and the fathers who will hear from God, right, and communicate the word to our generation? Read Psalm 78. He says that the fathers will hear and communicate to their children, so that the children's children will communicate to those not yet born. So Isaiah said, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? This is even King James. Read it in the modern translation, right? He says, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people. To whom he said, this is the rest wherein you may cause the weary to rest. And this is refreshing, yet they will not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snare taken. So what am I saying? All I'm saying is that before God communicates his word, remember, a sentence is a group of words put together, right? And that sentence communicates something to you. But before that sentence is communicated to you, behind that is God's mental intent. So, remember the word, think about it. If you forget anything, remember the word pre. You know, these days we have pre-owned cars. What does it mean? It means somebody drove that car before. You are getting it now. So pre just means before. So before God's knowledge comes to us, before his understanding comes to us, it's always better to know his thoughts first. Because words have a way of meaning different things in different contexts. I went to a British university, right? The British don't say elevator. They say lift. So if you go to Britain and say, okay, let's go take the elevator, people will look at, what is elevator? They say lift. Oh, if somebody wants to give you a ride, say, can you give me a ride to the mall? No, they don't give me a ride. Give me a lift to the mall. That's what the British say. Why? American English and British English are different. So before you can understand God's word, you have to understand the precept. Precept can become a concept when it has been elaborated. Hallelujah. So I'll go to the next one. I don't have time. The next one is the principle. You see, for instance, the principle of addition means, and I give you two numbers, and I say, add them, A plus B. That's a principle. Or multiplication is a principle, right? So when you read God's word, you and I have to understand what principles is God trying to communicate with us. Now remember, principles work regardless of a geographical location. If you go to Russia and you know how to hide, it doesn't matter whether you're in Alaska or you are in Switzerland. The principle of addition is agreed and understood regardless of the geographical location. If you can read and write music, regardless of where you are in the world, if you compose music, people can play your music on the keyboard. So whenever you read God's word, try to understand the principles that God is going to communicate to you. Right? Go to the next one, which is the processes. There are some things in life that takes time. Right? A process just means a series of actions or steps that are executed in order to achieve an end. Right? So education is a process, right? You start from elementary school, middle school, high school, maybe college, graduate school, and even when you have your PhD, you're still learning. Hallelujah. Then the last one is practice, which is actual action-oriented and a habit that we do. So for us as Christians, praying is a practice. Praising God is a practice that we should do every day. Remember the song we sang? From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, may his name be praised. Every day. Hallelujah. So when I read God's word, my job is to try and understand, or let me use the word discern, God's thoughts, the precepts. Identify the principles that God is trying to teach me. Then try and understand that is this thing can be achieved overnight or it's a process. And then finally, the practice. Are you with me so far? So now that we understand this, let's go back to Psalm 78 and see what precepts and principles and processes and practices can be extracted from this passage of scripture, right? Now remember, there's another thing about Psalm 78. Now, remember that the Psalms were like the song book for the Jewish nation. The Psalm means songs. So, you know what? Those of us who grew up in, you know, we went to missionary schools. I was a product of Anglican church, right? We had a hymn book. So when we go to church, we open the hymn book and they would say, hymn number 765. And everybody's hymn number 75 has one identifiable song, and we will sing from it, the hymn books. So the Psalms were like the song book of the nation of Israel. And David, as the king, was instrumental in putting together the Psalms. But when you come to Psalm 78, the first 11 verses was inspired by David. That verses from 12 or 13 to the end was recorded from the experience in Exodus. Are you with me? So they were not only singing the songs, they were singing their historical experiences. That some of the children probably, they weren't there when their grandfathers experienced what God showed them in the Red Sea. So let's go back to Psalm 78. The first thing I would say about Psalm 78, verse 1, it says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. God is simply telling you and I, pay attention. Pay attention. Now, when I was a kid, in the classroom, you will be talking. As soon as the professor comes in the classroom, everybody stops talking. Anybody remembers that? These days, and I'm telling you from 20 years in the classroom, you go into the classroom and the kids are still talking. And so sometimes I have to stand and look at those talking. Right? Till somebody and tell somebody, Dr. Shen is here. No, then they stop. People are not paying attention. We have been distracted. And so chaos may be falling on us. I mean, I've seen social media video clips of people looking elsewhere on their social media in the city and they're falling it down. Anybody seen what I'm talking about? People are not paying attention. And it's one thing not to pay attention to the traffic lights. Right? As my friend would say, only your legs will break if the car runs over you. But it's one thing not to pay attention to God's word. So what is the principle and the practice? When God is speaking, you and I should pay attention. And this is not in the Psalms. Many times, Solomon, who wrote the book of Proverbs, told his sons, pay attention to God's word. And remember, in these days and age, because of social media, everybody is trying to get your attention. Right? Somebody has something to sell to you. They want your attention. The other day, a couple of days ago, I was on my laptop working, and my wife comes and says, are you buying sneakers? I said, because somebody flies some sneakers on, I was online, and said, you know, show me five different kinds of sneakers. Are you buying sneakers? I said, no, I'm not buying sneakers. So why do you say? Now I clicked it off. They have a way of invading your space to sell what their merchandise. And some of us, unfortunately, fall as victims. The clips come and you click on it. You know how advertising industry measures? They measure it by eyeballs. That's what they're saying. And some scholars have written about the attention economy. Google it. There are articles on the attention economy. They say the current economy is attention. If you can get somebody's attention, a few minutes is all they need, you've been sold. But before then, generations before, God was trying to get our attention because his word is so important, not for our faith, but for our future. Look at the Bible. So he says, give ear to my people, to my law. Incline your ears, your senses, to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. Right? And I will utter that saying so, because God is not coming to tell you that tomorrow is doomsday. But he will give you the signs of doomsday approaching in a parable and in dark sayings. And the wise hear it and are sensitive. The foolish don't even know what's going on. Remember the story about the 10 virgins? Five of them had oil. Five of them didn't have oil in their lamp. And the bridegroom came in the middle of the night and they ran out of oil, the lamp, to go and see the bridegroom. Before the devil can peddle his deception to us, he distracts us first. Hallelujah. But God is always ahead of the game. He says, I will open my mouth in the parable which we have heard and known, our fathers have told us. But you see, we just saw from the slides that a lot of fathers have been incarcerated. Right? They are not in the homes. So if they are not in the homes, then the kids are growing up without any knowledge from God, about God. So that's a big social gap. And are we surprised that they end up incarcerated? Direct cause and effect. No revelation. Hallelujah. So if we celebrate Father's Day without an understanding of the institutional role and the spiritual mandate that God gave fathers, without going back into what the word says about our responsibility for our generation, we've missed it. Now let me say this. Every generation will have to deal with the challenges and the issues of their time. Every generation. I mean, go back to maybe even, 70, 80 years ago. Go back to First World War, 1914 to 18. Go back to Second World War, 1938 to 1945. The generation that were born after the war dealt with different challenges. Right? And scholars have been able to identify them. The baby boomers, President Clinton was a baby boomer. Those who were born after 1945. And then came the millennials, the Generation X. Every generation has to deal with the political, economic, sociocultural, technological issues of their time. But the question is, do they have what it takes to deal with it? Let's look at Psalm 78 again, right? He says, so the first principle that is pay attention, and the fact that the second principle here is that God also uses different communication media to communicate his thoughts. You know, Jesus used parables in his sayings. The scripture here says that I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter dark sayings of old. So you and I have to, by revelation, extract understanding from what God has said. Hallelujah. And so he says, we have heard and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he had done. You see, some of the fathers came out of Egypt and they saw the miracles that God did. Think about it. They saw God open the Red Sea. They saw Pharaoh's army perishing in the seas. They saw the pillar of cloud by day leading them, and the pillar of fire by night guiding and leading them. They saw God rain manna. You know what the Bible says about manna? It says manna apparently is angels' food. God gave them the food of angels to human beings. Think about it. It's like raining double whoppers from the skies. Right? They saw water gush out of a rock. And the Bible says that even for someone like Moses, The shoes that they wore and the clothes that hang on their back, it never deteriorated, the shoes, because they were sustained by the supernatural power of God. So God was telling the fathers, tell your children the greatest demonstration of supernatural miracles that you saw about me, so they can know me. Because remember, parents, whether we like it or not, we are custodians of our children and grandchildren. Which means, sooner or later, our time will come and we will pass on the sin. The greatest legacy you can leave your children and your grandchildren, it's not about the Lamborghinis and the Ferraris. Great, you give them houses and cars. The greatest legacy is to give them a knowledge and understanding of God. Hallelujah. Because you know what? The time will come when the Lamborghinis and the Ferraris will be meaningless to them. It can't give them the skills, the knowledge, the competence to fight the devil. Right? You have to give them the knowledge of God and show them how to use the knowledge of God and the understanding of God to deal with the challenges and the demands, the problems of their time. Hallelujah. He says, for he established a testimony in Jacob, verse 5, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Oh, hallelujah. So you know what God did? God is saying that the grandfathers who represented the past should connect with their grandchildren who represent the future. So the grandfather is now communicating to the grandchildren about God. That is why the title here says, fathers are a foundation not only for our future, but also for our faith. Now, you know the principle here? The principle here is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let me repeat. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when the grandfathers share or communicate the experiences in the wilderness with the grandchildren, they are imparting faith to the grandchildren who arise and deal with the challenges. And the principle God put in place. Hallelujah. Verse 7. That, let me go back to verse 6, then make verse 7 more significant. That the generation to come might know them, knowledge, even the children who should be born, who should arise and declare them to their generation, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. See, you can never have hope without faith. Right? Faith say it's now. Hope is future. But if you are going to give them a hope, a future, they should be engrossed in the things of God now, today. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then he goes on to say that they might say, Yahweh, verse 7, and might not be as their fathers, as their fathers, verse 8, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not first. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul lists so many different things, that they all ate the same spiritual food, they all were led by God, but with many of them, God was not pleased, and a lot of them were overthrown in the wilderness because they complained and murmured and rejected God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't have the time to go through, but I want to spend the last couple of minutes on verse 9. On verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Verse 12, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Remember how I said the psalm is a psalm of David, and David was recording a problem that he had experienced, right, and then brought Exodus. David was not there in Exodus. So he drew on historical information and facts and sort of contextualized it with his own experience. Now, the children of Ephraim, as the Bible says, were Joseph's kids. Let me share the revelation with you. Go with me to Genesis chapter number 48. Every revelation is in Genesis. Genesis 48. You know the story about the children of Israel, right? So in Genesis 48, somebody came and told Jacob, somebody came and told Joseph that your father, Jacob, is really old and is ready to die. So Joseph rushed back to Jacob with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was the younger, Manasseh was the older. So Joseph with his two sons went to see his father, Jacob, on his deathbed. And Jacob is blessing Joseph's sons. Now remember, it was because of Joseph that Jacob moved his entire family, 70 of them, and migrated to Egypt. You know the story, right? So in Genesis 49, it says it. Verse 48. And it came to pass from verse 1, chapter 48, verse 1, Genesis. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, their father is sick, and he took with him with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, their son Joseph cometh unto thee, and Israel strengthened himself and sat upon. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Think about Jacob telling Joseph his experience with God. Now remember, Joseph's sons are there hearing their grandfather communicate to their father. So he tells him a little bit about his experience, and he said, I will make you fruitful and multiply thee. See, if God tells your grandfather he's going to make you fruitful and multiply thee, why will you? Of course, you are part of that. Because as a son, you inherit your father, then your grandfather, your children will inherit your grandfather. Do you understand what I'm saying? So Jacob said, verse 5, and now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee, Egypt, are mine. Just as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So Jacob is telling Joseph, I'm taking ownership of your children, Manasseh and Ephraim, and elevating them to my other sons, Reuben. Think about it. So this was a promotion for Ephraim. So among the inheritance, Joseph's sons acquired portions at the level of their uncles. Are you understanding the picture here? All right. They are mine. So he says, and thy issue which shall be after them, they shall be thine. So Jacob tells Joseph, the kids you had before Egypt, before I came, are mine. I'm taking ownership of them. Because remember, but those that you have after my death, they are yours. Then he goes on to say, shall be thine and shall be called after the name of the Abraham. As for me, come down. So, and now verse 12. Jacob is ready to bless Joseph's sons. Right? So look at me as Jacob. His right hand and his left hand. And Joseph is facing his father Jacob with Manasseh in Joseph's right hand, no, left hand, and Ephraim on his right hand, right? And Jacob is blessing them. Then Jacob crossed his hands and put his right hand on Ephraim, the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh. The guy was doing things by the Spirit. And so Joseph is trying to make adjustments. Say, no, daddy, this is the older one, Manasseh. You should put your right hand because by the rule, the principles that the firstborn inherits. Are you with me? So Jacob, Joseph, brings Manasseh in his left hand. He's facing his father to Jacob's right hand. And Ephraim in his right hand to Jacob's life. Jacob tells Joseph, I'm smarter than you, boy. And Jacob does this and blesses man. And when Joseph tried to resist, Jacob said, Joseph, my son. No. He wanted his father to change. And Jacob said, no. Let's read it. Verse 12, and Joseph brought them out from between his knees and bowed himself with his face before them. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand, towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near to his father. And Israel stretched out his hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. He knew what he was doing. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, and went to bless. So Jacob blesses his grandchildren. Think about it. Now, go with me to Judges chapter number 2 to see why this Psalm 78 will make sense. Judges is after Joshua. Right? So Judges chapter 2. Right? Let me read from verses 1. Judges chapter 2. Let me read from verses 6 to 10. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. So this is towards the end of Joshua. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnathheres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gash. And all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works he had done for Israel. Hallelujah. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is that Ephraim was blessed. Ephraim was elevated to a prominent place in the nation. Now remember, Moses, you can't talk about the nation of Israel without recognizing the role Joseph played in enabling his family to come to Egypt and then being blessed. In fact, it was Egypt that they grew and multiplied. And then God came with the Exodus and took them out to the promised land. And Moses even took Joseph's bones that were buried in Egypt and buried Joseph's bones in the promised land. Jacob, Joseph's father, blessed Ephraim and Manasseh and elevated them. He took ownership of them, the scripture says, and elevated them to the level of his other sons. So now Psalm 78 says that the day Ephraim had everything it takes. As we just read in Judges, Joshua, who took over from Moses, even died in the land of Ephraim. Now, you understand why sometimes, you know, there's some of these altars and places that famous people, maybe the war, you know, if you drive to Harrisburg, you go through York, Gettysburg, you know, you see all remnants of the war, blah, blah, blah. They are important. History is important. So, Ephraim, in the land of Ephraim, Joshua, who took over from Moses, was buried. So they had the symbolic presence of Joshua. But the Bible says, the day it came to battle, even though they were equipped, look at Psalm 78, verses 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he has showed them. So all the praying, the prestige that Ephraim had, when it came their time to fight the devil, their generation, the Bible says they turned back in the day of battle. Why? They forgot about God. They didn't even hold the bargain of the covenant. And so they ran away from battle. Why am I saying this? Let's continue to pray for our grandchildren and children. And that's why I'm saying we should equip them with the knowledge of God. Because if we don't equip them with the knowledge of God, it will come to their time, they may not be able to deal with the challenges of their generation. Remember, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what the scripture says, Hebrews. So the same Jesus who opened doors for you and I is the same Jesus who also going to open the same doors for your children. But your children have to know about Jesus. See, this is one thing that we can't bestow as an inheritance. We can bring them into the fear of the Lord, but they have to develop and cultivate their own knowledge and understanding of God and be prepared to use what God has given them to fight their devils. Just like David did. Before David killed Goliath, he had fought two devils, the lion and the bear. No? And we cannot bestow our faith to our children. I wish we could, but we can't. Think about it. Ephraim's father is Joseph. His grandfather is Jacob. His great-grandfather's Isaac and Abraham. But when he came to battle, he ran away because he didn't have what he took. Hallelujah. You can't live on your grandfather's God. You have to have a relationship with your own God. Hallelujah. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That is why it's so important. I don't have a lot of time to... The other day, Brother Joseph, I was so pleased that you brought your grandchild into church. Remember? You were already even doing it before this message. And that is a great thing to do. I know of friends who carried their grandmother's Bible and went to church with their grandmothers. They remembered it. And it's important to always share your faith experiences with your children so they can be encouraged. It's not by chance that Ephraim was a son of Joseph and a grandson of Jacob. The grandfather blessed him. I'm sure the father blessed them. They gave them everything they take. But it is their responsibility to keep the covenant, which they didn't. And when the day of battle came, cowardice or whatever it is ran away. Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads. Hallelujah. Father, we have learned several things this morning. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And thank you for this message. Fathers are a foundation, not only for our faith, but also for our future. So we pray for our children and our grandchildren, great-grandchildren yet unborn, that, Father, they will be humble enough to acknowledge you and to accept you and to ratify a covenant with you so they can keep and maintain a productive and profitable relationship with you. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for everyone hearing me this morning. I pray that this message will give us deeper insights with regard to our responsibility, our authority, and the fact that, Father God, we are accountable to you ultimately. Thank you. Let us know as fathers and as parents that we are custodians of the children and the grandchildren you have given us. And we will execute our responsibilities in a timely and wise way so Jesus will be glorified. We thank you, Father, for the word. Let the word continue to enliven our hearts and to give us deeper insights so we may live by them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Glory to Jesus. Hallelujah. When I hear a message like this, I want to do more. I want to pray more, you know, because it's insightful, but it's also tragic about the children of Ephraim.